So one of the many things I've learned over the almost seven years that I've had the privilege of preaching every Sunday here is that if there's one thing that everyone seems to like and agree upon, it is any type of story that embarrasses the pastor. That's the one thing that can unify this church more than anything else, apparently. So to that end, I'm going to begin this morning by telling you about the shortest romantic relationship that I ever had. The year was 1994. It was the end of my last year in middle school. That is now, it'll be 30 years ago here in a few weeks. It's a long time. Can't believe it's been that long, but there it is. My school's tradition at that time was for the eighth graders who were finishing up their junior high career to get to take a trip to King's Island. Does anybody know about King's Island? Now, you know about King's Dominion there in Ashland, Virginia, but King's Dominion has a sister park in Cincinnati, Ohio, called King's Island, and that was the tradition. We got to go there and spend the day riding roller coasters and having fun with friends and just sort of celebrating that rite of passage going from junior to senior high. And after the full day of riding roller coasters and spending time together with friends, the time came for us to make that 3-hour in some change, maybe hours drive back to where I was from at the time. And while I was waiting to board the bus, a girl came up to me and said, "Hey, would you like to date my friend?" I didn't really know her friend, but hey, I was flattered, I guess, that she wanted to date as much as an eighth grader couldn't date. And I was intrigued, if nothing else. And so I agreed. Without thinking very deeply about the implications or the fact that I barely knew this person of interest, I said yes, and so the relationship was off to a start. Now, she sat towards the back of the bus, and I sat towards the front of the bus, and apart from one or two awkward kind of glances at each other from across the bus, there wasn't much said about our relationship on that ride home, and it gave me time to think about my life choices and their consequences. And by the time we got back after that 3-hour drive, it was settled. The time had come for us to break up. So I broke the news to the friend on the way off the bus and thus concluded the shortest romantic relationship that I ever had. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading verses 47 down through 56, and we're on page 797 if you happen to grab one of our guest Bibles here this morning. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 47. And this, as you will recall, comes as the very next verse after where we were last week. Jesus' time in the garden, they're still in the garden. Jesus ended that passage last week by saying, "Look, my betrayer is here." And then here we are, the very next verse, verse 47. Even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss." So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for." Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" Then Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you have come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures." At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. When I was 16 years old, my family uprooted and moved from southern Ohio. We lived right on the tip of southern Ohio, right across from Huntington, West Virginia, in a little town called Proctorville. And we moved from Proctorville to a town just south of Columbus in the central part of the state that we now call our hometown, Circleville. It was about a 2-hour drive from southern Ohio to central Ohio, and I had known this move was coming for some months, and I had begged my parents to reconsider, or if nothing else, if they were going to move, at least let me stay and maybe live with a friend's family or do something, because I wanted to finish out my last year and a half of high school. These were my friends. This was my school. These were my teens. This was my home. Growing up, we moved around a lot. I've told you that in years past, and always going from place to place to place, and that home at that point was the longest I'd ever lived in one place at one time, and it had become home to me. This was where I was putting down roots. This was where I belonged. This is where I felt I needed to be. But my parents weren't going to relent, and even though the answer to my request was always no, there was a part of me that just kept holding on to hope. Maybe something will happen. Maybe they'll have a change of heart. Maybe Dad will get a message from the boss that says, we're not moving you after all. Maybe something would happen and we wouldn't end up moving. But sure enough, on October 26th, 1996, we loaded up the car and left. And I still to this day have the memory as we're driving away, I looked back over my shoulder and there was my little friend group that had come to see us off, standing in our driveway, waving as we drove out of sight. I'll never forget it. I'll still feel those emotions welling up, the feelings that I felt. It was a significant moment in my young life that I'll never forget. I couldn't believe that this day, which I had been warned about, which I had thought about, which I had dreaded, which I had tried to wish away somehow, it had finally come. And I wonder if there's not maybe a little something kind of like that happening in the lives of Jesus' disciple right here in our text this morning, as they saw these things in the garden playing out before their very eyes. Jesus had warned them that this night would come. For 10 chapters, in fact, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been talking about what's going to happen. He's been preparing them for this moment. It's a moment that was, in Jesus' mind and heart, something certain. It was absolutely going to take place. And yet to them, it was always something, you know, distant. It was something out there on the horizon somewhere. It was part of perhaps the future. If it was part of any future at all, it wasn't part of the present. Jesus had more important things to do before these terrible things could possibly happen. I don't think any of them ever really came to terms with what Jesus said was going to take place. I don't think they ever really accepted his predictions about his life. They rebuked him when he talked about it. They argued with him about it. At times they were just silent in their doubt and in their fear. And even their actions up until this point, and even in the story as we just read a moment ago, their actions betray how they really felt about these things. Surely they would never happen. And yet suddenly, they did. Just as Jesus in the scriptures had said they would. And that right there, right here at the beginning in this introduction of this message, is in many ways the central theme of the message and of this passage and of what I feel God wants to say to my heart and to your hearts here this morning. That what God has to say concerning his plans and his purposes will come to pass. Now, oftentimes when we come to the story of Judas and what takes place with his betrayal of Jesus and the arrest of Jesus, oftentimes the temptation for us is to get, you know, bogged down in, you know, philosophical debate. You know, what does this say about the idea of free will, and how does prophecy factor into, you know, how people enter into the things that God is doing in the world? And Becca's own grandfather, he you could tell was something he struggled with. His mind often came back to this idea of, you know, did Judas have a choice in the matter, because it was prophesied in advance? And it's a fair question, and it's one that I hope all of us at some level have grappled with and dived into at some point. And I would love to have that conversation. It's one that stretches me, and it's one that I think can bring clarity to the nature of God and the essence of salvation and how you and I, people created in his image, factor into these equations. And so I'm happy to have that conversation with you. But here's the thing, regardless of how you sort through those questions, the text demands that we come to terms with one inescapable conclusion. And that is this, that God is sovereign and in control of history. However that works out, However you reconcile these things in your own mind and in your own theology, at the very least, it leaps off the pages, the truth that God is in control. He is superintending everything that's happening in the pages of the scriptures and in the pages of your life and in mine. Even terrible things. Things like betrayal and suffering. That's not to say God is the author of betrayal. That God is the author or the cause or the source of suffering. But it's to say that even things like that do not fall outside of the scope of his awareness or his concern or his control. He factors these things into those things. Even the most underhanded human schemes that we can imagine, such as what's taking place in this kiss of betrayal, even things like that serve only to advance the declared purposes of God. And so, there, in the garden, Judas arrives just as Jesus said he would. With a large crowd, we're told, armed with swords and clubs. He knew exactly where Jesus would be. And you can speculate on how he knew that. It's possible Jesus had told them in advance, leading into the Passover meal, and perhaps maybe even after the Passover meal at some point. He may have made it clear somewhere in there that where they were going to be going after they were done. And we don't know exactly when Judas slipped out, at least in Matthew's gospel. It doesn't tell us when he slipped out to betray Jesus. Perhaps he heard in advance where Jesus intended to go. It's probably more likely, though, that he just knew Jesus' tendencies. In fact, Luke and John indicate that as much. They say that Gethsemane was a place that Jesus went frequently with his disciples, so he probably just knew enough about Jesus' heart to know that on a night such as this, a sacred night, a holy night, a festive night, that Jesus would naturally want to move from this time of fellowship and dining and togetherness in the upper room to a time of prayer in a common place that they went to. And so there Jesus goes, and there Judas arrives, and he doesn't show up with some giant, contingent of Roman soldiers. This is not a military moment in the gospel. Instead, he arrives with what amounts to basically a sort of a hodgepodge collection of temple guards and other henchmen led by the high priest Caiaphas's own slave, who John tells us his name was Malchus. So there Judas is with this gang, and they show up. It's basically a makeshift sort of undercover posse led by the high priest's own slave himself. And the Jesus that they encounter is very different than the Jesus that we just witnessed last week. Maybe you sensed that if you were here last week and you recall how we describe how the scriptures described the state that Jesus was in and how we sort of dove into that and sort of picked that apart to understand what was going on in his mind and in his heart. You remember that, but then we come to this passage and the Jesus here is very different, isn't he? Last week we made note about how he's distressed. He's expressing these emotions, these very real, deep, raw emotions that we can completely understand because we associate, we are familiar with the human experience that Jesus had fully entered into. He's pleading with the Father that if there's any other way for the Father's will to be fulfilled in his life that doesn't involve betrayal and isolation and suffering and even death, he's pleading with the Father, if there's any other way, may that take place instead. But then, as Judas arrives with his little gang, the Jesus they find waiting for them is different entirely. He's calm. He's composed. He's resolute. I think you can even hear, in fact, it's shouting from the pages if we have ears to hear. He's speaking as one with authority. I think John probably captures that best as he records in his gospel what happens there in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. It says that as they arrived, Jesus said to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." And his reply, do you remember what he said? "I am." It's quite a loaded expression if you're familiar with the Old Testament. This is a reference to the very name that God revealed about himself. Jesus is making a claim about himself. And as he says this, we're told in John's gospel, the gang that arrived and with their swords and with their clubs, it says they drew back and fell to the ground. But you don't have to have that dramatic, you know, inclusion to see that Jesus is speaking as one with authority in Matthew. What are some other things that indicate the command and the control that Jesus is exhibiting here? Well, first of all, he sees right through what Judas is up to. Judas comes up, he greets him as his rabbi, he gives him the kiss, and then what does Jesus respond there in verse 50? My friend, go ahead and do what you came here to do. Jesus sees right through the pretense. Jesus has an insight into the moment that no one else has. And then when the unnamed disciple that John rats out was Peter, I love their relationship, by the way. I love how John is very clear to be like, hey, it was Peter that pulled the sword that night. And by the way, I beat Peter in a foot race to the tomb. John is very, very quick to throw his, I don't think it's throwing him under the bus, but there certainly is something going on there. I think they were very close, and you kind of detect sort of little bits of their relationship and their personalities and the way the Gospels are written. But John, you know, he names that it was Peter who pulls the sword, but Matthew tells us when he pulls the sword and strikes at the crowd that's arresting Jesus, we're told about Jesus' rebuke. You know, hey, this is not what we're going to do tonight. It's an authoritative expression. Put that thing away. So he sees into the heart of Judas. He sees through the pretense. He knows what's going to happen. He's telling people how they need to conduct themselves. He scoffs at the idea that this little ragtag gang, and by the way, in the Greek, when it says that Judas arrived there in verse 47 with a crowd, it's actually a large crowd. I've seen estimates of up to 200 people. Now, whether that's accurate or not, we don't know for sure. But this isn't like five guys showing up. This is a significant crowd. But even to Jesus, it's nothing. He scoffs at the idea that this little ragtag group of cronies and henchmen are any match for the whole legions of angels that Jesus could call down at the snap of his fingers. Do you see the command and the control and the composure and the mastery and the authority that Jesus has in this moment? This isn't happening to him because he's caught off guard. It's not happening to him because he's powerless to stop it, but because it was necessary for the fulfillment of the Father's purposes. And when I say that, I don't mean necessary in the sense of some sort of hard determinism. Right? There's no necessity like that upon Jesus, where his will is sort of bypassed or laid aside and he's some sort of pawn, or that he's just sort of caught up in the torrent of fate. There's no determinism laid on Jesus ever. We just saw last week his free surrender to the Father's will. This is one who is fully capable of making his own decisions, and he has chosen in this moment to surrender. I give myself over to the Father's plans. The Father has made known from years past through the prophets exactly what he wants to happen for tonight, and I surrender myself to the moment. I surrender myself to him. Jesus, he's the quintessential person, both divine and human, and essential to personhood is choice, is will. And Jesus, if we deny him his choice, we deny him his will, we are in a sense diminishing his personhood, and I could never do that. This isn't anything other than Jesus choosing to give himself over to the Father's will, a will that has been foretold. And so to Jesus, the only thing necessary is his own commitment to the Father's plans, to see them through to the very end. That was the necessity that Jesus felt. Is necessary that I give myself over, no matter what it costs to me, to the very end. And I have to stop and ask myself, and by extension, all of you here this morning, are you so committed, am I so committed to the Father's intentions and plans and purposes for my life, for your life? Do you have that type of resolve? Have you surrendered yourself over to that extent? Is the will of God even a consideration in your mind as you think about his purposes for your life or for any decision you have to make? Is that even it's something you factor in, or is it just sort of an afterthought or a side thought or something that, yeah, it has some value, but it's not of primary value? Where does it even fit into the equation for you? What about when your life is in a tailspin and everything's kind of collapsing and falling apart and you feel sort of caught up in sort of the disintegration of order and of control and everything's coming apart and you find yourself in the midst of the chaos? What about even then? Do you have anything that resembles the type of command and control of Jesus in his moment like that? Does the attitude and the perspective and the choices of Jesus that we see in the scriptures, does that resemble our own in any way? As we think about God and his purposes and how he's in control of all things, do we have a response that flows from a deep, heartfelt conviction that not even the terrible things, like betrayal, like suffering, like fill in whatever you're going through right now, do you have a conviction that even those things are within the scope of God's awareness and his concern and his control? Does he know about it? Does he care about it? Is he working in and through it? And do you have a conviction that that is so? Do you have a conviction that nothing happens by chance, that even the most underhanded of human schemes serve only to advance the declared purposes of God? Jesus is showing us that the life of faith is one that views the fulfillment of the will of God in our own lives as necessary. It is necessary that God's will be done in me, even when it's confusing, even when it's difficult, even when it's costly. The 19th century Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard, and for those of you who are attuned to sort of the history of philosophy, you'll know that I just completely butchered his name. But that's my sort of English rendering of a Danish name, and so I'm not going to pretend to pronounce it as he would have pronounced it, but I'm aware that I'm mispronouncing it, and like I said a few weeks ago, as long as you say these things confidently, chances are no one else knows that you're getting it wrong, so we'll just pretend his name is Søren Kierkegaard, okay? He's considered the father of what is called existential philosophy, and we're not going to get into that. What I do want to get into is how he once described the difference between being an admirer and a follower. An admirer of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. You see, the admirer of Jesus is fond of him, right? The admirer of Jesus appreciates Jesus. The admirer is intrigued with this person and with his teachings, but they're fond of him and appreciate him and are intrigued with him from a distance, right? Sort of like you go to a theater and you're enjoying the performance and you're watching the actor on stage and you're just admiring the performance. But you're doing it from the comfort of your seat, from the balcony, from wherever you are observing this from. There's a distance there. You're detached from a place of comfort and safety. I'm not on the stage. He's on the stage. And I'm enjoying that he's on the stage and that I'm not on the stage. I think Judas, in these ways, is perhaps the consummate admirer. He had a front row seat to the greatest act on the stage of human history. And yes, you could say, well, he was following, and it's true. He did follow, but he always followed from a place of self-preservation. Do you see that in the text? Yeah, he's there. He's been with Jesus. He's been following. But when it comes right down to it, it's always from a place of looking out for number one. And his admiration was matched only by his pragmatism. He was a realist. He understood that, hey, if I stand to benefit from this relationship, I'm all in. But the moment it's costly, I'm out. He could see the writing on the wall, couldn't he? He knew where this train was heading. I mean, after all, we just talked a few weeks ago about the way Jesus entered in Jerusalem. I mean, no one could have missed what that was all about. I wonder how embarrassed Judas might have been to be walking with the crowd that's kind of following Jesus into the city in this way. I wonder how red in the face Judas got as Jesus starts cleansing the temple courtyard. I wonder how embarrassing that was to him, or how afraid he got as he saw the power brokers in Jerusalem begin to well up with anger, and he could see the murder in their eyes, and he knew exactly what they intended to do. So what does Judas do in that moment? Well, he goes and conspires. I gotta save me. I gotta save my own skin. I have to do whatever it takes to get out of the crosshairs, so to speak. He knew that Jesus was about to get in over his head, and so he got out while the getting was good and profitable, by the way. He managed to make a little bit of money on the side. It's easy, isn't it, to admire Jesus until we get too close. Because the closer we get to him, the more dangerous to ourselves it becomes. And the closer we get to him, the more exposed we are for what we really are. His life begins to judge our life, doesn't it? It's easy to follow Jesus so long as it's comfortable and pain-free. It's easy and advantageous to claim him, just so long as he doesn't put a claim on me. We like his example. We like his teachings. We like the idea of Jesus, but from a distance. We want to be in control of the thing, don't we? We want to be in control of it. Kind of like that infamous romantic fling I had in the eighth grade. I liked the idea of having a girlfriend. I was flattered that there was someone interested in me. I liked being the object of someone's interest and perhaps desire at some level. It made me feel good. It made me feel special. And I wanted to experience and that feeling and bask in it that I'm not just ordinary, but at least to someone I'm something more than ordinary. But when it came down to actually drawing near, when it came down to actually investing something, when it came to actually contributing any effort whatsoever into an actual relationship, no thank you. No thank you. I think Kierkegaard challenges our admiration by pointing out that Christ didn't come into the world with the purpose of instructing it. He came into the world with the purpose of saving it. That is a very different thing indeed. And seeing that for what it is will change how you view Jesus and what he has come to do, not just for the world in some abstract sense, but for you personally. Jesus isn't looking for adherence to a teaching that Kierkegaard described. Adherence to a teaching. That's not what he came for. He's looking for followers of a life. And the word we use for that is discipleship. Jesus is wanting to make out of us his disciples. Men and women, boys and girls who accept the claim of the Master upon their lives. They say yes to it. They acknowledge, I no longer am in any control of my life. I've given it over to him. He's the master of my life. He has laid a claim upon me. He has purchased me at the cost of his own blood. I have been redeemed from sin, but I have also been redeemed unto him. Disciples who strive not just to admire, but to become what they admire. To not just say, I enjoy looking at him over there, but to come near and say, I want to be like you. Would you make me like yourself? Disciples who will not just observe from safety, but who will willfully and deliberately follow in his footsteps. Yes, they're footsteps that may lead to a glorious mount of transfiguration. And you will experience the heights and the glory of those moments as you follow Jesus. But the same footsteps also pass down through a garden of suffering and betrayal on the way to a cross. And if you want to follow him, it always goes there. So disciples don't play it safe. Disciples don't get out while the getting is good. And it's real tempting to say, Judas was the admirer, the other 11 were the disciples, and I would beg to differ with that. Because Judas wasn't the only admirer that night. Verse 56 says that when push came to shove, every single one of them deserted. Every single one of them fled. Every single one of them put their own skin first. Judas may have betrayed Jesus a little earlier than the others. He may have been the first. He may have been the one that conspired and all those things. He may have been the one who betrayed him with the kiss. But every single one of them, it could be said that none of them persevered until the end. They were all, at the end of the day, pragmatists. I got to be honest about this situation. I really thought this was going somewhere. But now that I see that it's not, I'm out. They chose themselves. But the true disciple, well, the true disciple is all in. Isn't that right, Pastor CD? All in. The true disciple is all in for the one who was all in for them. Is Jesus holding anything back on the cross? Was there something else that he had to give that he chose not to give as he suffered and died for you? No. No. We sang about it. We believe it. We confess it. Jesus paid it all. Therefore, what? All to him I owe. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, discipleship is commitment to the work of Christ? No. To the benefits of Christ? No. To the teachings of Christ? No. No, Bonhoeffer says, and I think he's an authoritative voice on this matter, if you know anything about his life, he says discipleship is commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, that includes his work. Yes, that includes his teachings. Yes, that includes his benefits. And we receive all those things in him, absolutely. But discipleship is not just for what I get out of this. Discipleship is my commitment to him. To his will, to his way, to his heart, to his steps, to his plans for the world and his plans for me. And Bonhoeffer says, if you are committed to the person of Jesus Christ, this places you then under the law of Christ, that is, under the cross. Which is a way of saying you are going to allow the innermost, most fundamental guiding principle of your life to no longer be self-preservation, but to be self-giving love. That's what the commitment to discipleship is. It's the commitment to whatever Jesus is and whatever compels Jesus, whatever motivates him and undergirds his life, that now is mine. If I'm committed to him, I'm committed to his way. I'm committed to his purpose for the world and for my life. Jesus didn't come to the world to instruct admirers. And there's admirers everywhere. People who love to claim the name of Jesus. People who like to pick and choose the parts of his teachings that really make them feel good. But Jesus didn't come to instruct admirers. Jesus came to save and create disciples. And in the garden, he got his first bitter taste of what our salvation would cost. But unlike everyone else, in his little merry band of disciples and followers that were posers, really. They weren't, in the end, when it mattered, anything more than a pragmatic admirer. He finished what he started. He persevered where everyone else faltered. He was all in regarding the Father's will. And now he calls us to take up our own cross. To follow and become like him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. And then you won't become weary and give up. God is in control of human history, isn't he? And he's calling men and women like you and me to look to Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews just said before what I read, who is the author and the finisher of faith. We look to him for salvation. Jesus is inviting us to join him in his commitment to the will and word of the Father. And I think that's the deeper point to Peter as Jesus is, you know, reattaching Malchus's ear there. Right? Peter's taking off the sword. He's taking his best swing at things. He's trying to control the moment in his own way. And whether he was aiming for the ear, which by the way, I'm trying to imagine actually swinging a sword and actually getting someone's ear. I can't imagine how horribly wrong I would get that. But then imagine how horrible it would be if I got it right. I mean, it's a gruesome, barbaric moment that he's hacking and slashing away in this moment. And as Jesus is collecting the bloody bits of Malchus off the ground and putting it back on Malchus's head, what does he say in verse 52? Oh, put that thing away. Put that thing where it belongs. It doesn't belong here. There may be a time and a place for taking up a sword, but this isn't it. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. And I've spent a lot of time this week trying to process what that means. Some take that as some like really direct call to pacifism, like a hardcore pacifism. And I just don't see that here. This expression is what is called an aphorism. An aphorism, if you're not familiar with the sort of concept in the English language or in just in language in general, an aphorism is sort of this like pithy little statement that conveys a general truth, right? It's little expressions that we use, like actions speak louder than words, or an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You use these kinds of little pithy expressions all the time, don't you? And this particular one means something along the lines of what goes around comes around. Or more specifically, violence begets violence. But I think in the context here, and this is my last point, and I see the time, hang with me, the context here demands that we see something more in this expression than just what goes around comes around, Peter. I think he's saying to Peter and to you and me this morning that, yes, there is no advancing the kingdom of God by force. There's not enough firepower in all the world to accomplish what Jesus came to accomplish. You cannot nuke someone into the kingdom of God. And many of our evangelistic efforts can become like that if we're not controlled by the Spirit. I'm gonna force what I want for them into their life. I'm gonna so overwhelm them with my argumentation and with my sense of how they should live their lives and conduct their lives and how they should believe that I will overwhelm their will and get them into the kingdom. And by the way, there is no such thing as that. You cannot overwhelm a will into the kingdom. And that's what Peter's doing. He's trying to advance the kingdom of God by the sword. And Jesus says, no, this is not that kind of kingdom. My kingdom is upside down from your kingdoms. There is no force in this kingdom. There's only surrender. To belong to this kingdom, you must live by another kind of sword. Not any device of man, but what the scriptures call the sword of the Spirit, which we know as what? The very word of God. The very word of God. As Jesus said from the very beginning of his ministry, as he's being tempted by the devil himself in Matthew chapter 4, what does he say? People do not live by bread alone, but how? By every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Living life your own way, friends, will only ever result in suffering and in death. Violence begets violence. Your way begets fill in the blank. But living life by the word of God, as Jesus exemplifies more clearly than anywhere else in the scriptures or in all of reality, in the garden, on his way to the cross, living your life committed to the will and to the word of God will beget life. And this is the life of the upside down kingdom that Jesus invites us as disciples to follow him in and to live in today. Are you so surrendered to the will and to the word of God this morning? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you have made your will known through your word. Forgive us for complicating it or converting it into something different than what it's stated to be. We confuse your will with particulars of your plans. Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to go to school? Where am I supposed to live? What is my job supposed to be? We think that's the will of God, when in fact the will of God is for us to believe in you and be saved by you, that you might conform us into the image of your Son. May we be a church filled with people who are committed to that, that that might be true of me, that I might freely choose to follow Jesus, that I would surrender my will to his, that I would follow him no matter where he leads me, whatever it costs me, however uncomfortable or unsafe or unsettling, or as however lonely I will find myself at times, I'm so committed to the person of Jesus that I will go anywhere with him and for him. And I believe that by the aid of the Holy Spirit of God, we can be more than what the 12 were in the garden that night. That the final statement on my life and our lives does not have to be, in the end, they all deserted and fled. I believe that the final statement of my life until the moment I draw my last breath is that by the power of God at work in me, I remained faithful to the end. Not so that I would receive the glory, but so that you would receive the glory. That when I'm gone from this world, the testimony that remains is that God was his life in salvation from beginning until the end. And that others might see the transforming power of grace available to them. So Lord, show us where we need to surrender our will to your own. Show us where we need to die to ourselves, where we need to put to death our efforts of self-preservation and live unto you, that the guiding principle of our life would be nothing short of holy, self-giving love. Lord, these things we pray from the innermost part of our beings. We don't pray it superficially. We don't pray it for show. We pray it because it's the hunger and desire of our hearts. And we know that you will answer these prayers and give us everything we need to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, we pray these things with hope and with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.